Listener supported. WNYC Studios.
From WNYC in New York, this is Soundcheck. I'm John Schaefer. It's been fun hearing from so many of you over the past few weeks on the show, whether we were talking about lyrics you misheard or songs your parents played for you when you were a kid. Well, this week we have a much more specific question for you, and it's all about Iggy Pop, one of the most notorious frontmen in rock history. He and his original band, The Stooges, paved the way for punk years before the Ramones or the Sex Pistols. He was actually probably better known for his violent on-stage antics than his songs at first, but some of those songs are now classics, and Iggy and the Stooges will be playing their brand new album plus some of those proto-punk favorites this coming Sunday, and we'll be webcasting it live. So as we head through what is shaping up to be Iggy Pop Week here on Soundcheck, we're giving you a chance to hear the new album, Ready to Die, on soundcheck.org. Plus, you might be able to see Iggy and the Stooges live. Details coming later, but for now, here's our question. It's simply this. What is your Iggy Pop story? Was there a song that changed your life or a performance that you can't forget? To get things started, I'll give you my Iggy Pop story. My Iggy Pop story isn't fit for a family show like this. Okay, here's my auxiliary Iggy Pop story. In 1977, Iggy and his friend David Bowie appeared on the Dinah Shore Show. This was not a cool show, but there they were, with this baffled, elegant, charming Southern hostess trying to figure out the weirdos who had materialized in her studio.
But you were doing things to yourself physically that were...
Usually on myself, because I hated to do it, take it out on other people. I thought that was wrong.
That's considerate.
Yeah. I mean,
like, for instance, you poured hot wax on yourself once.
Yes, but that, you see, that didn't hurt, though.
But you cut yourself with a bottle.
Yeah, well, that was because I'd done something really foolish the night before, and I was ashamed.
The whole interview was amazingly strange. So that's my Iggy Pop story. What's yours? You can call us at 866-939-1612 and leave a voicemail. Tweet us at Soundcheck or post your story at soundcheck.org.
And I'll lay right down in my favorite place.
Later on Soundcheck, live music from the folk pop band Ivan and Alyosha and cell phones at concerts. Some big name bands are pushing back against those ubiquitous blue screens. But first, I don't think most people hearing Iggy Pop sing I Wanna Be Your Dog would say, oh, that's campy, but it's possible someone might. After all, what defines camp in art or in film or in music? It's a tricky question. But J. Brian Lauder has tackled it online for Slate.com in a series he calls Postcards from Camp. Brian, thanks for joining us.
Thanks, John.
It's a great title, Postcards from Camp. Now, in this context, when I hear the word camp, this is what I think of.
I'm just a sweet transvestite from transsexual Transylvania.
That, of course, is Tim Curry playing the role of Dr. Frankenfurter in the 1975 film version of the Rocky Horror Picture Show. But, Brian, you say that that's campy, not necessarily camp. Is that right?
That's right, yeah. In my series, I try to make a distinction between campy as sort of a style that a lot of people are familiar with in movies like Rocky Horror, in the work of an artist like Lady Gaga, things that are sort of exaggerated, over the top, so bad it's good, that kind of thing.
So would John Waters' films be campy?
I would say campy and kitschy, but we will not get into the small differences. But yes, that's definitely campy. And then camp... In the series, I try to define as a way of approaching art. And it's about paying attention to nuance over sort of the big picture.
Who's doing the paying attention? Is it on the part of the creator or is it on the part of the observer, us, the listener, the viewer, whatever?
It's definitely on the part of the observer, listener, viewer, whatever.
So camp can be unintentional.
Exactly, exactly. It's all about sort of ignoring what the artistic intent is. We don't care about that at all. It's about what you find appealing, compelling, sort of tweaky about a specific piece of art or even something in life.
So Rocky Horror Picture Show might have been a little too self-aware to be camp.
It's certainly
but it was successful at being campy.
Exactly. It's certainly very self-aware. It's sort of presenting itself in a language of tropes that are very familiar to a lot of people and that, to be honest, have kind of been played out over time. Mm-hmm. And one of the reasons I wanted to do this series was to defend camp against the sort of agedness of campy.
All right. So give me an example of something that is camp.
Something that is camp. So I would say that the beginning of Annie Lennox's video, No More I Love Yous, where her eyes get really big. It's a very specific moment. And this, again, we're talking about nuances here. So very small, particular things that just you fixate on and you can't even necessarily explain why very well. But you just can't get those things out of your head. And for me, that moment in her video is camp. And for someone else, that might not be camp. The important thing is to realize that it is idiosyncratic and that people will disagree.
Soundcheck listeners, you can watch the video on our website, soundcheck.org, and see whether you agree or disagree with Brian Lauder, whose series of posts is called Postcards from Camp. Can music be camp? I mean, this is the Annie Lennox is a video. Can a song be camp? Can an artist, a singer, be camp?
Absolutely. I think that, you know, most people are going to think about visual art first. However, I think music absolutely lends itself to camp. It's just about how you pay attention to it. So, you know, if you have a song in mind, for instance, I'm thinking of Fancy by Reba McEntire, which is one of the songs that I write about in my series. Mm-hmm. For me, a moment in the music of that song, in a lyric specifically, she says her mother drew a ragged breath. And something about the way that she pronounces ragged breath is camp to me. I can't necessarily give you a great reason why. It's very hard to sort of to explain it. However, that moment makes that entire song work for me. And you'd have to listen to it to hear what I mean. Mama dad, a little bit of perfume on my neck, then she kissed my cheek. And then I saw the tears welling up in her troubled eyes as she started to speak. She looked at a pitiful shack and then she looked at me and took a ragged breath. She said, your paws runned off and I'm real sick and the baby's gonna starve to death. That's Reba McEntire with a little bit of Fancy. J. Brian Lauder's with me, Slate editorial assistant for culture and author of Postcards from Camp. Not that camp, this camp. So you hear that line about the ragged breath, drawing a ragged breath as camp. Is it kind of the distinction between dramatic and melodramatic? Is that what sort of pushes it over the edge? Melodrama is definitely something worth talking about in terms of camp. For a long time, since Susan Sontag wrote her famous Notes on Camp in 1964, that is one of the things that people sort of look for. Campiness is definitely found in melodrama, but I think melodrama also lends itself to camp. It's sort of the heightened emotion and the outsized emotion gives a little bit of space for that kind of interpretation, for sure.
Well, in Victorian and even Edwardian England, melodrama was a thing. You know, it was a form. There were people writing melodramas. There were staged melodramas and stuff. Was that proto-camp?
Well, it's funny you bring that up because time plays an important factor in this. The way that things at certain points can be taken quite seriously, like you just said, a legitimate form at one time can become a camp form at a later date. And often we'll look back on things and say, you know, how could they have taken that seriously?
All right. So let me ask you about perhaps an icon of camp, and that is Judy Garland. in the 1940s and 50s? Would people have said, oh, yeah, that's high camp? Or did that sort of accrue as times changed?
I think it would have depended on who you asked at that time. I think for the majority of people, no. I think that she was, you know, a legitimate artist, a very talented artist, obviously, and many people took her quite seriously and loved her music and her presence in general. But when we're talking about camp, of course, you also have to consider its relationship to the gay community.
Right.
And so a lot of gay men at that time, not all of them, but some of them were probably already thinking about her in terms of camp. They may not have put it in those terms, but I think that the sort of level of engagement was that. And certainly as time has gone on, I think I would say, people might disagree, but I would say that she's become almost entirely a camp icon looking back.
So as you mentioned the Susan Sontag essay, you know, as the word camp has taken on this meaning, this set of values, she becomes the kind of, you know, the exemplar.
Yeah, one of the exemplars for sure. I mean, you look back on that era and there's a number of particularly female stars who have become sort of camp icons. You've got Judy Garland, you've got Greta Garbo, Malena Dietrich, Joan Crawford, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of these women who had serious careers at the time, but something about their particular way of acting or just appearing lends itself to this reading later for some reason.
All right, let's hear a little bit from Judy Garland and the song Get Happy.
Forget your troubles, come on, get happy. You better chase all your cares away. Shout hallelujah, come on, get happy. Get ready for the judgment day. The sun is shining, come on, get happy. The Lord is waiting to take your hand. Shout hallelujah, come on, get happy. We're going to the promised land. We're heading across the river, wash your sins away in the tide. It's all so peaceful on the other side. Forget your troubles, come on, get happy. You better chase all your cares away. Shout hallelujah, come on, get happy. Get ready for the judgment day. Forget your...
All right, so there's Judy Garland singing Get Happy. Brian, there are some people who hear those elongated vowels and say, oh, it's a campy performance. What makes it camp?
Well, you'd have to ask different people what they thought.
Well,
about
I'm asking
that, but
you.
You're asking me. So I would say that what's camp for me is knowing how tragic her personal life was, hearing her sing a song like that, the sort of incongruity of those two things. There's a bit of camp there for me personally.
Okay, so it happens after the fact, after the singer has left the studio and the record has been pressed.
In this case,
okay.
Yeah. I mean, you could also find particular nuances in that performance if you like, but for me personally, again, mm-hmm. I find it in sort of the difference.
Now, do you relate Judy Garland's death to a change in gay culture's sort of view of her, of camp, of, you know, related to the pre and post Stonewall, that sort of thing?
Sure. Yeah, in my piece, in one of my pieces, I write about sort of the moment of Stonewall. And a lot of people may not know this, but the day of Stonewall was Judy Garland's funeral in New York.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, it was earlier that day on the Upper East Side. I think something like 20,000 people came out. And reports sort of suggest that many of them were gay men and women. She had a large following, obviously. And then later that night, down at Stonewall in the West Village, we have the beginning of the riots. And a lot of historians have sort of thought of the period pre-Stonewall as a period where camp was most powerful,
mm-hmm.
Where it was something like a secret language between gay people, a way of sort of orienting yourself towards mainstream culture that rejected you, and finding some sort of pleasure in it. And so the moment of Stonewall seems to be a bit of a turning point where once, you know, everyone's out of the closet and we're sort of moving into an era of civil rights activism and, you know, even until today into marriage activism, camp is seen as being less necessary. And in fact, some people even want to get rid of it because they see it as a throwback, as retrograde, as sort of a relic of the closet. And I find that disappointing.
Well, now, what about you have artists going back to Grace Jones 30 years ago, to Madonna in the 80s and 90s, to Lady Gaga today, who seem to have played deliberately with the idea of camp, with, you know, reaching into the gay subculture and extracting that set of values.
Absolutely. And in fact, a lot of people have resented that to some degree, with Madonna as an example. You know, she famously took voguing out of the gay community, as you see in the documentary Paris is Burning, and made sort of a career on that. Lady Gaga has done the same thing. Some people say she copied Madonna. Mm-hmm. I think that's probably true to some degree. And they are definitely aware of this style and of this way of engaging.
But you tell an interesting story in one of your blog posts. Again, it's Postcards from Camp by J. Brian Lauder, where you talk about visiting your brother, who is straight, and the two of you are in the car. And he puts on Lady Gaga, and he puts on the song Just Dance. And he's hearing a completely different sonic experience from what you are.
Absolutely, yeah. This happened sort of back at the beginning of Gaga's career, right when she had sort of broken into the mainstream radio. And I had been listening to her for a while before that, even when she was just doing club gigs around New York. And so for me, I very much related to her first as a gay person and then as a gay artist, diva sort of relationship, and then as Cam, because her personal style, her, you know, everyone's familiar with this. Her style is very exaggerated.
Over the top,
like that. So I go home, and my brother, I tend to ride with him because I can't drive anymore. And so I get in his car. You know, he's got sports bags and, you know, empty drink bottles and all this stuff. And we're riding around, and this song comes on his iPod. And for me, this is a very specific sort of experience. It's like this is a campy song from a diva, like a gay diva icon.
Well, now, wait a minute. You said campy. You said campy.
Excuse me.
Camp or campy? Which is it, Brian? Come
on. It's a slippery slope. She can be both. And I think a lot of things can be both.
Okay.
And I don't want to bore you with that here, but you can go into the piece to see it. But so he plays it. And I say, Kyle, you know, why... are you listening to this? Like, I'm just curious, you know, I'm surprised to hear you listening to this. And he says, oh, she's just hot. She's really hot. And that shocked me. I had never thought of her that way. And I see it, but it's just not the way.
It's not your thing.
Yeah, it's not my thing. And it's not what appealed to me first about her. Her beauty or her attractiveness is not the thing that I associated with her. Again, it was camp. And so we were, as you say, having very different experiences of the same object.
You can actually read the story and all of the stories in Brian's Slate series, Postcards from Camp, on our website, soundcheck.org. Here's the song that sparked this particular tale. But it's all right, just dance, gonna be okay. Gaga with Just Dance, a song that can be heard in several different ways. Brian hears it as camp. His brother hears it as a hot young female pop singer. And both can be right. The idea that camp is dead, though, you said before that you find this really disappointing, that in fact camp is not a retrogressive idea. What is the continuing relevance of camp in a world where, you know, in a country where so many people have come around to the idea of gay civil rights?
Yeah, I mean, this is the primary reason that I wanted to do this series, is sort of to defend camp against these rumors of its demise. You know, there have been a number of pieces to this effect, and I think it's unfortunate because camp does not have to be a relic of the closet. I actually think it is a way of engaging with culture, with art, that's useful. It's a way of finding your own kinds of idiosyncratic pleasures, again, that are not determined by ideologies, by larger sort of notions of what we're supposed to like and something, mm-hmm. you know, Lady Gaga, for example, you know, she's just a pop star and that's how you're supposed to engage with her. But if you have a camp point of view, you're able to find your own kind of pleasures in that, and not just there, in anything in culture and in life. And I think that's important to find that freedom of sort of aesthetic and artistic engagement, mm-hmm. for sure.
At one point in your series, Postcards from Camp, you kind of lost me a little bit, and that is where you say that camp can actually apply to outside of, you know, even classical music, which I don't disagree with. But the particular piece you chose, Bartók's Concerto for Orchestra, and specifically the finale, what are you hearing here?
Well, I wanted to include that because I think a lot of people think only pop culture or low culture is the kind of thing that camp applies to. And I want to insist that it applies to the high arts as well. In the case of the Bartók Concerto, I find that fifth movement to be extremely campy, but also camp. And the specific moment that I always go back to when I listen to it is it's sort of about halfway through, and the brass and strings are doing this sort of, it's hard to describe, but this mm-hmm. layered thing. And at that moment, it sounds exactly like Holst's Jupiter piece.
From the Planet.
Yeah, and as far as I can tell, that's not a purposeful quote. It's sort of a happenstance. And something about the weird coincidence of that is camp to me. And for me, the whole Concerto for Orchestra is about that moment. Hmm. And that is the camp sort of ethic in the end, is valuing a piece of art, an event, anything for like a really particular just moment that gives you pleasure. And it doesn't have to be explained. It doesn't have to be validated by, you know, the composer or by a music critic or anything like that. It's what it means to you. And for me, the Concerto for Orchestra has that.
That's an impossible argument to argue against. I mean, it's what it means to you,
yeah.
as you say.
Yeah.
And you being J. Brian Lauder, Slate's editorial assistant for culture, check out his series, Postcards from Camp. There's a link on our website, soundcheck.org. Brian, it's been a lot of fun.
Great. Yeah, I had fun too.
This is Soundcheck.